Mr. Tomboro gave me this about festival registration. If you do not have access to the internet and wish to register today, please see Tomboro after services. He's up in the sound booth, and he said they have two computers set up for this. So no excuse why you haven't registered unless you haven't decided where to go yet. When certain tragic events happen, you always seem to remember where you were at that moment when you first heard about it. I'm old enough to remember the assassination of John F. Kennedy, and I remember exactly where I was when I first heard about his assassination. Explosion of the space shuttle Challenger. I remember exactly where I was when I heard that. 9/11. You don't have to say any more than that. 9/11. You immediately know what the person is talking about. I will never forget where I was when I first heard of that. And of course, this week we had the Boston Marathon bombings. Will that be an event that we remember exactly where we were when we heard about it? Time will tell on that. But of course, just a few months ago, and it's been making the news this past week because of the vote in the Senate about gun control legislation that failed to pass. There was the tragedy at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut. Do you remember where you were when you heard about that shooting? I was at work. I remember that morning very well. I first heard someone across the way say, "There's been another shooting." And someone asked, "At a movie theater?" Because a couple of months before that, in Aurora, Colorado, there was a shooting at the movie theater. When I heard that, I thought, well, it's morning, so it wouldn't have been kind of strange to be at a movie theater in the morning. But then someone replied, "No, it's at an elementary school in Connecticut." And then the numbers started coming in. The first number I remember hearing was that there were 2 children killed. But it quickly went up to 20 children shot and killed. I sat there in shock when I heard that number. And I prayed, "Please, Lord, bring your kingdom soon." And as I prayed, I had tears in my eyes. Now, often at times like that, hearing of such a tragedy, people will frequently ask the question, why did something like this have to happen? And some put God into the picture as they ask, why does God allow such things to happen? And it's a question most of Christianity does not have an answer for. But it's a question that many people desperately want an answer to. And "I don't know" is not the answer that they're looking for. Sometimes when people ask, why does God allow these terrible things to happen, it can seem like they're blaming God. That God is at fault. That these atrocities would not have been committed if it wasn't for God. Yes, he allows it, but it is those who commit these terrible acts who are responsible. It's Satan who influences such people to commit such atrocious acts that is responsible. Yes, the shootings in Newtown, Connecticut were terrible. The bombings this week in Boston were terrible. The shootings at that movie theater in Colorado, the shootings at Virginia Tech were terrible. 9/11 was horrific. But gun violence and terrorist acts are but a small part of the suffering that people go through every day on this earth. And there has been suffering on this earth for thousands of years, and God has allowed it. God allowed the Black Plague to ravage Europe. God allowed the Inquisition and all its horrors. God allowed World War I, World War II, and countless other wars, and he continues to allow wars to this very day. God allowed the Holocaust. God allowed the bombings at Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And today, God allows starvation and disease to kill millions upon millions of people, and many of those are children. And God also allows Christians, his people, to suffer and die. One Accord has an obituary page. And not all those listed on that obituary page died of old age. Car accidents, cancer, heart attacks take many lives, leaving widows, widowers, and small children behind. Talking about in the church. And yes, we'll also read children's names in our church obituary page. And even though we know what God has in store for us, even though we know the meaning of all of God's festivals, we're still saddened when one of our brethren in Christ died. It still hurts. And you know, some people use the suffering around the world as proof that there is no God. They'll ask, if there is such a loving and merciful God in heaven, how can he allow all this suffering to continue to go on? How can he allow what happened in Newtown, Connecticut, or what happened in Boston this past week? Why doesn't he stop it? And to some, to them, that's proof there is no God. But God doesn't exist, brethren, as we know. There is a loving, merciful God, our Father in heaven, who watches over us, who cares about us, who doesn't want us to have to suffer. But the fact is, he does allow suffering, even for Christians. And to ask, why does he allow it, is a fair question to ask. And today we're going to answer that question. Why does God allow suffering even for Christians? I'm sure most of us have probably asked that question when a tragedy or severe trial has affected us. Who among us hasn't cried out, "Why, Lord? Why did this have to happen to me? Or why did this have to happen to my child? Lord, I prayed. I asked for healing. I was anointed. I've been faithful to your church. Why did this have to happen?" Now, we know there is a time to be born and a time to die. We know that in this physical life, we are going to die. And although our suffering and the trials that we go through may seem like an eternity at the time to us, they're not. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Compared to our eternity in God's kingdom, our physical life is less than the blink of an eye. There is a purpose for our suffering, brethren. And the good news is that there will come a day when we will never have to suffer again. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, compared to eternity, it's just less than that, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We know that scripture very well, don't we? But that still doesn't keep us from asking God why. Let me read from one of my favorite books to use, found through the years. Dear You. Many of you remember this. A man wrote a series of letters to himself about various subjects and feelings that he had. And this letter is entitled, Why Do Good People Suffer? He writes, Dear you, one morning several years ago, just before my open heart surgery, I was lying in bed feeling sorry for myself. So I flipped on the television near my bed. A doctor was interviewing a 15-year-old girl who had suffered all her life from diseased kidneys. As this lovely blue-eyed girl with courageous candor shared her suffering, I had two immediate thoughts. First, how grateful I should be after a full life stretching more than 70 years instead of feeling sorry about my pending operation. The second thought is actually a very old philosophical question. Why does God allow good people to suffer? Here was this darling, charming girl explaining with her impish grin how she had to empty her dialysis bag 4 times a day in order to stay alive. She had already been the recipient of one transplanted kidney, but it functioned for only 6 months and then had to be removed. It seems so unfair. Where was God in all of this? It is a baffling question. Why does God allow good people to suffer? Oh, yes, I know. We bring most of our sufferings on ourselves. If we get drunk, we get hangovers. If we smoke, we are liable to suffer from cancer or heart disease. The Bible tells us that whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. But it's not always that simple. What about this girl who was born with a bad kidney? What about the parents who suffer when their babies die of crib death? What about the likes of Eric Liddell, the famous Scottish Olympic runner and Christian missionary who died a painful death from a brain tumor while wasting away in a Japanese concentration camp? I've never seen the movie, but it won the Oscar for Best Picture. I think it's called Chariots of Fire. It's based on his life, if I remember correctly. And we could all supply many more examples from experience. Down in the cathedral of the soul, it raises serious doubts. How can a gracious God allow good people to suffer? It would be easy just to say that God is insensitive, that he's not really as good and loving a God as we thought he was. But this answer produces nothing but despair. The better way is to take the path of faith. We can believe that God is a good and loving God, even though we do not understand why things happen as they do. Someday we will understand everything from God's loving point of view. We will then see that there was a purpose all the time. A Christ-like God calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. The Apostle Paul, who knew the pain of unjust suffering firsthand, gives us words of encouragement. He quotes Romans 8:28, and we'll be reading that later. In everything, God works for good with those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Many of us also ask, why does God allow suffering? Now, in that letter to Dear You that I just read, he really didn't answer that question, did he? But we will. There are reasons for the sufferings and trial that all of us go through, that Christians go through. And God does tell us why. And today we're going to look at some of the reasons why God does allow us to suffer. Now, we may not always know the exact why in every case, but we can know the principles that God gives us. And we're going to look at some of those reasons. Now, these are not all the reasons why we may suffer. In fact, some of you, as we go through this sermon, may come up with other reasons why you've had to go through sufferings. Let's look at the first reason. One reason why God allows Christians to suffer is a very simple reason. It's because God said so. God said that Christians will suffer. Now that should suffice, shouldn't it? But as I grow older, I see less and less people, even professing Christians, accept that answer. Because God said so. And for anything, not just about suffering. God says to do this. People ask, well, why? I don't see why I should do that. Just because God said so? You know? If God says to do something, we should do it without question. Our God is a loving Father, and he tells us things for our own good. Let's turn back to Psalm 34, verse 19. Psalm 34, verse 19. Now, this is a memory verse. Most of us will recognize it when we read it. And if we haven't memorized it before, we will today. Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. See, didn't we remember that scripture? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. We remember it. But what do we tend to do when we face a serious trial? Well, quite often we'll cry, "Why me, Lord? Why did this have to happen to me?" We know that it's many are the afflictions of the righteous, not the few. But all too often we tend to forget. You know, so in one sense we could say, well, I must be doing something right as a Christian because I'm having all these trials, all these afflictions. And it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, so I must be righteous because I'm having all these afflictions. Well, brethren, let's not get too carried away with ourselves. Because remember, we are not to equate our righteousness, as we'll see today, with the trial, number of trials that we go through. Remember, we're going to go through various reasons why we do suffer trials. But the encouraging part of this verse is the second part. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Because, brethren, we can depend on God. Let's never lose faith in our Father. Let's turn back to New Testament. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Here's another reminder, another verse we're going to recognize. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Of course, what do we tend to do when we're hit with a trial? We'll think it's strange. How could I have such a trial? Again, we forget what Scripture says. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is about to try you. Let's go to Acts 14, verse 21. Acts 14, verse 21. There are scripture upon scripture telling us we will suffer as Christians, that we will have trials. And we're just going over just a few. I mean, think about it. This would make a good personal Bible study about the trials that Christians are told that we will go through. Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. "When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" Another well-known scripture. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So, should we be surprised the next time a trial hits us? No. Will we be surprised? Probably. We're human. Oh, are we human, aren't we? Now, this doesn't mean that we go around looking for God to give us a trial. We shouldn't be thinking, you know, it's been 2 months since I've had a trial. God probably has one really planned for me this next week, so I better be on my toes and watch out for it. No, God is not like that. However, we should always be willing and ready to accept a trial. Stay close to God, prayer, Bible study, Sabbath services, fellowship with your brethren. Stay close to God. Let's look at another reason why God allows us to suffer. And it's for our spiritual growth. For our spiritual growth. Because Christianity is a process of continual growth. Let's go back to Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Now, we'd like it to be easy to grow spiritually, though, wouldn't we? Maybe perhaps be able to just take a pill a day, and that pill will help us to grow spiritually. Wouldn't that be nice and easy? Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Tribulations will help us grow spiritually. Let's go back to the book of James. James 1, verses 2 through 4. Again, a very well-known scripture, and it's a scripture that at times we've probably wished that James had never written. But he decided at the last minute, keep this out. But he didn't. And it's for our good. James 1, verses 2 through 4. He writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." We're told to count it all joy. When was the last time we counted a joy when we had a trial? 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 5. 2 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 3. Let's keep in mind where our suffering will lead us to. Because if we remember, it'll make our trials more bearable. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." God wants each and every one of us to be in his kingdom. But we're told we will suffer before we get there. As Christians, we are suffering for the kingdom of God. Is it worth it? Oh, yes, it is, brethren. Don't ever doubt that. Never. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4. The Apostle Paul knew what trials were. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4. Paul writes, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." You think Paul and James and Peter discuss being joyful during trials and tribulations when they met in Jerusalem for the conference? I have no doubt they did. And I would love to have been a fly on the wall to hear that discussion about counting it all joy when we fall into various trials. We're here in 2 Corinthians. Look, let's go over to chapter 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. 7 through 10. Again, Paul writes, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that may depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul's telling us when he was weak physically, he was small, strong spiritually. And we can too, brethren. We can. Just like the Apostle Paul. Let's look at another reason why God allows us to suffer. And that is to learn a specific lesson. One many of us can relate to. To learn a specific lesson. Let me use this very simple example. You know, many people have no concept of using money. They think money is spend. Spend, spend, spend till it's gone. And that's how many people live. Well, That's going to get you into trouble if you just spend. And eventually, you'll lose everything, and people have. They lose their house, their car, their job, their marriage. Creditors begin to sue them, and then they file bankruptcy. And then what do? They cry out to God, "Why, Lord, did you allow this trial to come upon me?" In this case, who brought the trial upon them? They did. It was their reckless spending that brought it. But God allowed it. They needed to learn a lesson on responsibility and stewardship. And no doubt they had plenty of warning signs that they were living beyond their means, but no doubt they also just ignored it. And brethren, quite frankly, we bring most of our problems upon ourselves. That can be hard for us to admit at times, but it's true. Let's look at Job 1, verse 8. I love reading about Job. Job was a man who did learn a lesson. And he was the most righteous man next to Christ who ever lived. Since he was so righteous, we would think that he shouldn't have had many trials, should he? Well, we think that because we forget our memory scripture in Psalm 34, verse 19, which says what? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And Job was righteous. Job 1, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" This is what God was saying about Job. We know the story. God allows Satan to first take all his property and take away all his children. But Job learned a lesson at the end. Let's go to the end. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Job finally learned the lesson that God intended. It wasn't easy, but he finally learned it. Job 42, verses 1 through 6. And Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Isaiah wrote that all our righteousness is like a filthy rag to God. The only righteousness is God's righteousness, which he imparts to us through faith. And Job finally learned that. And there are many lessons that God needs to teach us, don't you think? I hope all of us know that God needs to teach us lessons, and he will. And at times he'll use trials to teach us. Have we learned anything from the trials that we have gone through or are going through? Because many times we keep having the same trial over and over because we are not learning from the trial. Let's look at another reason why God allows suffering. And that is for us to be an example. To be an example. Of course, a good question for us to all ask ourselves is, what type of example do we set when we go through a trial? As you know, I like to bring up old movies sometimes as trials or examples. And this was an example that I remember from an old movie. And I'd like to see this movie again. Probably don't have it at the video stores, but maybe at Walmart someday they'll have it in a $5 bin. It was called The Robe. It was Richard Burton and Gene Simmons. as the leads. Remember in Scripture, after Christ, it was Christ was being crucified, the soldiers gambled for his robe. Well, Richard Burton's character was one of those gambling, and he won the robe. Hence the name, The Robe. Came out in the early 50s, I guess. Well, after getting the robe and then seeing Christ's crucifixion and his death and what happened afterwards, it all had a profound effect on Richard Burton's character. I think he was a centurion, or he was a high-ranking Roman soldier. So he decided, after Christ was crucified and buried, to find out about this Jesus of Nazareth. So he started going to all the villages in the area to talk to people who knew Jesus while he was alive, to find out about him. And he had the robe with him all the time. And if I remember, Victor Mature was also in it. In fact, I think he played a slave, and Richard Burton, somehow, he got the robe. In fact, they made a sequel to the movie with Victor Mature as the lead. Demetrius and the Lion, I think it was called. Coming back to me, I didn't even remember that until just this very instant. I'm good at that. Useless information I can remember, for some reason. We're getting back to the robe. So he's going through all these villages and finding out that Christ is a miracle worker, raised people from the dead, healed people and everything. Comes to this one little village. And there's this lovely young lady. She's probably 20 years old, I don't know, 21. And there's a window above him, and she's lying in it, like he's on a pallet. It turns out that why is she lying there? Because she's paralyzed. She can move her hands, but from the waist down, she's paralyzed. And he asked her, he was told to go talk to her because she met Jesus and talked to him, and cause she can tell you all about Jesus. So he goes up to her and asks about that. And she starts telling him about Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, what a wonderful, amazing man he was. And as they're talking, villagers were walking by, and they're all saying hello to her. And I forget her name, Leah or something. Hi, Leah. How are you doing today? And she, big smile on her face the whole time. Say, oh, I'm doing great. Nice to see you. And how's your wife and whatever? Or how's your husband? And all through that, people just talking to you. You can tell she is so well-loved by the villagers. And she tells Richard Burton's character that it's thanks to Jesus that she's like this. And Richard Burton goes, wait a minute. This Jesus is supposed to be a miracle worker. You're paralyzed. If he's such a great miracle worker, why didn't he heal you? And she answered, oh, but he did. You see, I needed a different type of healing. See, before I met Jesus, I was one of the most hateful people in this whole village. I was miserable. I hated life. I blamed God for my being paralyzed. And I took it out on everybody, and everyone wanted to avoid me. I was so bad. But then after meeting Jesus, he healed me inside, healed me spiritually. And now I love life. I love all the people. I want to serve as much as I can. Thanks to Jesus of Nazareth. And I've never forgotten that example. Before, she was a terrible example in her suffering. Now, she's a wonderful example. She was a Christian example, just like we are to be. Again, what type of examples do we set when we go through a trial, when we suffer? That's really a heavy responsibility as a Christian. Unfortunately, all too often, we can fail in our responsibility as setting the Christian example, not just for our fellow Christians, for people outside the faith, so they can see what a Christian's life is about. As Richard Burton's character saw in that movie. In case you're wondering, in that movie, he and Gene Simmons become Christians. The emperor, I remember the ending, sentenced them both to death because they wouldn't renounce their Christianity. And the ending of the movie is them walking off, and suddenly they're in the clouds and big, beautiful music. A little bit off, but it's still a good movie. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Because we always hear about our being role models for children and our teenagers. But brethren, all of us are to be role models for each other. Role models for the world, so they can see what a true Christian is like. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, it's encouraging, it's uplifting to see a good example of a Christian, one who brings comfort to others. Some of us could probably look around this room and say, yes, that describes and name some people here. That's good. You don't have to turn there, but James 1, verse 27 says what? Pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in what? In their afflictions. To bring them comfort. And it's twofold. When we go through suffering, we obviously know what it's like to suffer. And so we are better suited to comfort others who are suffering. And also when others see how we react to our trials, when we're suffering, but we suffer in a positive manner, positive attitude, never blaming God or losing faith, others will see our example. And it can be a comfort to them. How often have we said, you know, Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so went through this terrible trial, and they were had a wonderful attitude. I went to visit them to try to cheer them up, and it turned out they cheered me up, even though they're the ones who are suffering. And that's the way to be, brother. We can come away from that thinking, you know, they can be like that, so positive, and bring comfort to others in their trial. So can I. Our good example when we suffer can make it easier for others to go through their trials. You know, sometimes we're good at quoting scripture to someone going through a trial. And there's nothing wrong in quoting scripture by itself. But sometimes we can tend to think that that's the cure-all, just to quote scripture. Someone's going through a serious trial, we'll go up to them and say, well, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Think enough strange when you fall into a fiery trial. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Okay, I've quoted scripture to you now. Get over your trial. Get over your suffering. No, brethren. That's not the example to set. We must have empathy for one another. Put ourselves in their places. Share their pain. Cry with them. Because even though we know all these memory verses, the trial still hurts. They still suffer. We still suffer. Instead of our just quoting scripture, we need to live by scripture. That is the example to set. To live by every word of God. And also, let's not go up to people who are really hurting over whatever and say, well, let me tell you what I went through, because it's a lot worse what you're going through right now. Yeah. You can have someone lying in a hospital, just had double bypass heart surgery. They got all these tubes and whatever sticking out of them, and they're barely conscious, and you go visit them and say, so I hear you had double bypass heart surgery, huh? Well, look, I had quadruple bypass heart surgery. A lot worse than what you were going through. I got over it. You can too. Go ahead. Don't worry about it. You ever known people who do things like that? You have a trial? Oh, they went to a worse trial. They're going to tell you all about it. Let's look at another reason why God allows suffering. And that is to teach us obedience. To teach us obedience. And we don't always want to be taught obedience, do we? Let's turn back to Psalms again. Psalm 119, verse 67. Psalm 119, verse 67. Have you ever noticed how stubborn and rebellious people can be? Of course, I'm not talking about us. It's other people who are always stubborn and rebellious, not us. And you know, sometimes over the simplest things, sign may say, do not enter. What do we do? Not we, but what do? They enter. Handicapped parking zone. What do they do? They park in it. Too many people just don't like to be told what to do. So sometimes God has to guide us. Well, I mean them. Okay, I'm being facetious. I do mean us. Because sometimes God has to teach us obedience. And David understood this. Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. His afflictions taught him obedience. Let's go over to Proverbs 3, verse 11. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. Everything that God does for us, everything that God does to us, he does in love. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. God loves us, brethren. It's not just a little pretty platitude that most people use it. I remember having this discussion with a coworker. And what had happened was there was a drunk driver, and the night before he crashed into a car with two people and killed the two people. Not a scratch on the drunk driver, as usually happens. So my friend at work made this comment to me. He asked, why did God allow this drunk driver to kill two innocent people? So we got into a conversation about this. And I asked him, his name was Rick. I asked him, well, should God have prevented this man from drinking in the first place? And he quickly said, no. He had a right to drink. I asked him, should God have prevented him from getting in his car and driving after he was drinking and got drunk? And he quickly said, no. He should have been allowed to drive off drunk. He just wanted God to prevent the accident. So I asked him another question. I said, what about a husband who commits adultery and then gets HIV or some venereal disease and then gives it to his wife? Should God have prevented his wife from getting the disease? He said, yes, he should have. I asked him, should he have prevented the husband from committing adultery to begin with? No. You know, he had a right to have an affair, and that was his way of thinking. But you know what? That's the way this society, this world thinks. The problem is that man does not want God to be involved in his life unless it's on his man's terms. What if God did get involved and prevented people from sinning? What would people do? Say thank you? No. People would complain that God would stop them from sinning. That way, I have a right to do what I want. If God prevented them from doing what they want, even if it's sinning, even hurting themselves and others, they would probably get the ACLU to file suits against God for infringing on their freedom to sin. We want to sin, but we don't want any consequences of our sins. Many people will think along these lines that since Christ paid the penalty for our sins, that we can go on sinning with impunity. That's sad that many people believe that. People do not want God to stop them from sinning. And God won't. He made us free moral agents, but we must be prepared to suffer the consequences of our sins. We know how God took control in Noah's time. He intervened and put a stop to man sinning, didn't he? He put a stop to man sinning in Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't he? But God allows man to continue in his sins today. He allows man to suffer the consequences of his sins. Let's go back to Hebrews 5, verse 8. Hebrews 5, we'll read verses 8 and 9. God does require obedience. Jesus Christ obeyed his Father, and we are to follow his example. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Brethren, let's obey God in all things, because eternal salvation awaits those who obey him. To those who obey, God uses trials to bring them, to bring us to true repentance. Repentance is not something we suddenly get all at once. No, repentance is a continual process. We sin, we make mistakes, but with God's Holy Spirit, we overcome our sins, we overcome our mistakes, and we come to repentance before God through Christ. Some may say, well, I've already repented. Remember years ago, I repented. I was baptized. I repented everything. I don't need to be reminded I need to repent anymore. Well, just look at the example of the Church of God over the years. We've seen too many in the Church of God, too many who claimed to have come to repentance, but never really did they? Just claimed to. And sadly, too many of our former brethren have gone back to doing what they said they originally repented of doing. They've just gone back to their sins. Repentance is ongoing, and our trials, brethren, remind us of that. Let's go to another reason why God allows us to suffer. God allows us to suffer because, well, there's time and chance. Time and chance can happen to each and every one of us. Of course, I think we all know to turn back to Ecclesiastes to talk about time and chance. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. Time and chance happen to Christians. Christians will have car accidents. There are drownings, deadly illnesses that Christians will get. Christians can be involved in plane crashes. Yes, even shootings. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Sometimes Christians can be in the wrong place at the wrong time. But also we can be in the right place at the right time. As I always like to say, that's how I met Judy. I was in the right place at the right time. I also like to say that's how I first saw the first TV program of the world, Tomorrow. Just happened to be in the right place at the right time, and that led me to the truth. But also, people can be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Those children at the school in Newtown, Connecticut. The people at the finish line at the Boston Marathon. People in those planes that crashed into the World Trade Towers and the Pentagon, as well as those in the towers in the Pentagon. Wrong place at the wrong time. And by extension, that can apply to some of our brethren in other countries, especially third world countries. Places like Haiti and Somalia, Rwanda, Zimbabwe. Is it their fault that they were born in such countries where our day-to-day living is so dangerous, where some of them don't even know when their next meal is coming from or if they'll eat that day? They were just born in a country where suffering is a way of life, time and chance, just as we were fortunate to be born in the United States. Something for all of us to keep in mind when we suffer a trial. Compare some of our trials to the daily living of some of our brethren in third world countries. And maybe our trial won't seem so bad when we do that. Let's look at one more reason why God allows suffering for his people. And that is to test us, simply to test us. To see where our loyalties are. Are we loyal to God? Some have said that's why the church is still going through trials. Because God is testing his people. Unfortunately, along the way, many have failed the tests that God has given them. Unfortunately, some continue to fail the test. With too many, their loyalties lie with man, not with God. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. God does test us, and sometimes it seems that we can't take it anymore. But brethren, we can. I'm amazed at the people who survived the Holocaust. You see the pictures of them, they're just human skeletons. But somehow they survived. It's amazing. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God knows our limitations. Let's go back to Genesis, Genesis 22. Let's read about Abraham, because Abraham was tested, and he passed his test with flying colors. Genesis 22, let's pick it up in verse 1. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, now take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Can you imagine what Abraham felt like when God told him that? Now notice it doesn't say. Abraham said to God, why, Lord, why am I doing this? This doesn't make any sense. No. He obeyed. Verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Drop down to verse 9. And they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Isaac was a young man at this time. Sometimes you read Bible stories and they'll show Isaac like a 8-9-year-old boy or something. But no, he was a young man. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. Don't you believe he was quick and said, here I am. Yes. He probably was so relieved when he heard that. And then verse 12, and he said, do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Can you imagine the mental anguish that Abraham went through? Because it took 3 days to get to the place where he was to sacrifice his son Isaac. But as we read, he was faithful to God. And what is he called? The father of the faithful. How about us? When we have a trial, brethren, and we do have them, do we pass the test? Or do we complain that the test is unfair? Do we say, "Well, why me? I don't deserve this. It's not fair." Abraham was told to sacrifice his son. Who among us would like to be told something like that? Let's think of Abraham's example the next time we are suffering through a trial. Just remember to be faithful. And we can, brethren. God tells us we can, and he gives us our hope, his Holy Spirit, so we can be faithful in all things. Have you noticed how sometimes a tragedy can help bring people together? Saw it this week after the bombings in Boston. I'm a sports fan, and Yankees and Red Sox are big rivals. They don't like each other, but yet the Yankees did something very, very tasteful and showed class and showed support for Boston. Not just New York, but other cities around the country did the same to show support, solidarity with Boston. It's a good thing to see. After the slayings in Newtown, Connecticut, the whole country was brought together and came together in sympathy and unity for Newtown, Connecticut, what the people were going through. National tragedies have a way of bringing a nation together. Who can forget 9/11, how that brought our country together? Remember 1986? Talked about it earlier. The space shuttle Challenger blew up, killing all aboard. That tragedy helped bring our country closer together. And I can remember afterwards they showed the cameras on the classroom of the Christine McAuliffe, I believe her name was, the school teacher that was on there. That was a big deal. She was not an astronaut, but a school teacher, and she was going on the space shuttle. And they had her class watching in. The cameras were showing it. And I still remember the excitement on the kids' faces. They saw the rocket go off. And after it blew up, you saw the look of wonderment on their faces, not realizing what happened. And then they realized what happened. I'll never forget that. But brethren, we can also be brought closer to God through tragedy. Let me read another letter from Dear You. This one is appropriately entitled The Challenger. And he writes, "Dear You, I just couldn't help it. I sobbed out loud. There on the TV screen was the President of the United States embracing the bereaved family members of the astronauts killed when the spacecraft Challenger blew up 73 seconds after liftoff from the launching pad at Cape Canaveral, Florida. Before that, there was an even sadder vision. That was seeing the parents and sister of the teacher astronaut, Christine McCullough, not McAuliffe, but McCullough, as they excitedly viewed the launching. Unbelieving, I watched as their expression changed from ecstasy and wide-eyed jubilation into blinding tears of despair, agony, and shock." Yes, I sobbed out loud. That was a long day for me. I was drained, saddened, and disillusioned. When the space program started, I was up before dawn to watch and to cheer when the spacecraft took off. And I can remember doing that too, because I was just I was not even a teenager at the time. That was exciting to go into space. I stayed by the TV watching for every bit of news about the flight, but particularly as the shuttle program emerged, and as one flight after another was launched successfully, I began to lose interest. On some of the later shuttle flights, I ignored the launch completely and went fishing instead. I'd become blasé. It was routine. I wasn't ready for this horrible tragedy. None of us were. A glorious dream had turned into a horrible nightmare. As time wore on, I began to ask myself whether out of this catastrophe, God might have something to say to me, some spiritual message I needed to hear. Two reminders began to imprint themselves on my mind. First, this tragedy reminds me that we are very, very finite. We are merely human. We are very, very mortal. We are extremely imperfect. As far as the space program was concerned, I'd forgotten all this. I'd come to take it all for granted. Old hat, no sweat, we got it made. It is always fatal to forget the finite. He quotes 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Second, this tragedy reminds us that we must put our trust in God, who is infinite, immortal, and perfect. He holds the whole world in his hand. God's word speaks clearly to us. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Proverbs 3:6. Matthew 6:33, another memory scripture. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Out of tragedy, God can speak to us. Even so, even yet, when my memory gives a replay of the heartrending scenes of the Challenger disaster, a great sadness fills my heart, my throat tightens, and inwardly I sob. But brethren, through it all, through any tragedy, never forget that God is there for us. And we should be there for each other in time of need, brethren. There are reasons for our sufferings, for our trials. Sometimes we'll know the specific reason. Sometimes it's a combination of reasons. And sometimes we won't know the exact reason until later. But we know that God does have a purpose for our trials. Let's turn back to Romans 8, verse 28. Read that in the first Dear You letter. Let's read it again. Romans 8, verse 28. Sometimes we may not always see the good in our going through a severe trial, but God does. Always have faith in that. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We're here in Romans. Let's go to Romans 8, verse 18. Some more of Paul's thoughts on suffering. Romans 8, verse 18, just a page over in my Bible. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. To me, that is an extremely comforting scripture. Now, since we know some of the reasons why we suffer as Christians, it will make it so much easier for all of us to go through a trial, right? Not exactly. We will still suffer. We will still hurt. And sometimes we will still cry out to God, "Why me, Lord? Why is this happening to me?" But brethren, because we have faith in God and our faith is strong, because we are staying close to God, because we know that God has a purpose for any suffering that we go through, because we know that our physical existence is nothing compared to what awaits us in God's kingdom, the glory that which shall be revealed to us. And because our Father in heaven loves us and always wants what's good for us, we will come through that trial. We will come through that suffering and overcome it. And we will grow as Christians as a result of that. It will still hurt. We'll still shed a lot of tears. But we know that it will be worth it. Let's turn back to Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. It's tough being a Christian, isn't it? But haven't we always been told that? Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Those who say that all you need to do is believe in Jesus Christ and nothing else should read this scripture. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Does anyone here want to suffer? Does anyone here want to see a loved one suffer? No, of course we don't. Let's turn to Luke 22, verse 41 for a final scripture. Luke 22, we'll read verses 41 and 42. At Jesus' hour to suffer and die approached, he prayed to his Father. And what did he pray? Luke 22, verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Yes, our Savior would have preferred not having to suffer such an agonizing death. But he always wanted God's will to be done, and he always did God's will. Now, it's natural for us not to want to go through suffering. But with God's Holy Spirit abiding in us, we can make it natural to always want to do God's will, no matter what the circumstances, no matter even if we are suffering greatly. With God's Holy Spirit, we will want to do God's will, no matter what. Can we see why it's necessary for Christians to suffer for righteousness' sake? The road to the kingdom of God is a rocky one, but that's the road we need to be on. That's the road we need to stay on. And counting it a joy to suffer and overcoming the trials that are set before us will help keep us on that road to the kingdom. The road to the kingdom of God, which is worth more than all the suffering this world can go through. So, brethren, let's always remember that God will see us through anything. Never forget that. Good Sabbath, brethren.